John Savalli and I are friends on Facebook. Right, brother? I have been watching and reading his posts over the past several months related to his beloved Detroit Tigers. It has been a dismal year. It really started out with some high hopes, didn't it? They had a lot of talent in the clubhouse. And yet, as the season progressed, it got worse and worse. So they made some obvious decisions which were painful to those who are fans, to those who are seasoned with the Tigers. Back in mid-July, they traded outfielder J.D. Martinez. And then, at the end of July, they traded the catcher Alex Avila. And then, one of the, not nails in the final coffin, but in September, they traded outfielder Justin Upton. Now, we went to a game this year. We haven't been in a couple years, so we went to a game this year, and he hit two home runs in that game. And then they turn around and trade him. But perhaps the one that really is the most difficult to understand was when they traded Justin Verlander. It doesn't make any sense. Since his induction, back when he started many years ago, he was with the Tigers for a long time. In 2011, he won the Cy Young Award. And the talking heads, the people who think they know about baseball, thought that the kind of record that he had that particular year, which brought him the Cy Young Award, that he would go on to finish with the Tigers and that he would have a stellar career, finishing over 300 games. I mean, he was on a pace that they thought he would be up in the top echelon of pitchers. And so it came with difficulty that at a 12-8 record this year with the Tigers, they ended up at the last minute. I mean, the trading deadline, and they just beat it. And they traded him to the Houston Astros. And he has gone on to win five games. It's 5-0. Even clinching for them the pennant. So it doesn't make sense. But I want to suggest to you that the most difficult thing was watching him put on another uniform. You know, if the Tigers ever get to a point where they're playing the Houston Astros, he is not going to give them any quarter. Because he's got a new clubhouse, a new commitment to another team. It doesn't matter, just for old time's sake, I'm going to let you hit some home runs. I'm going to give you the score. I'll throw this game. He's not, because he has a new team that he's playing for. If you aren't already, but would turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, we're in verse 21. And in our message this morning, I want us to see that Peter is talking about to a group of believers who have put on a new uniform. They are no longer a part of another world system, a culture that believed in multiple gods and followed multiple gods and deities. They now were new believers in Christ. And that meant that they put on a new uniform. They had a new allegiance. And Peter wants to suggest to them in our passage today that baptism is a means by which you demonstrate a change in allegiance. Peter wrote to a group of people. A change had resulted in persecution for their faith. How should they act in the middle of persecution? Should they live in their faith in secret to avoid trouble? Should they go along with the flow, melt into the culture, and live like everyone else? Back in chapter 2, Peter exhorted them, regardless of your status, you were to submit. And he shared some different areas. If you were a citizen, you were to submit to those in authority. If you were a slave, you were to submit to your master. If you were a wife, you were to submit to your husband, regardless of how they treated you. That's tough to take. That's, difficult news to hear, because everybody else wanted to just, okay, I'm going to rebel a little bit. But Peter is saying, you need to submit. And then beginning in chapter 3, verse 8, he begins to talk about some general instructions on how they should act in this culture. Even in a hostile environment, they were to live harmoniously. They were to live sympathetically. They were to live lovingly and compassionately and humbly. He reminded his audience that the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attuned to their prayers, but he is opposed to the wicked. Then he offered this hope that even if they suffer for doing good, God saw those actions. He saw the opposition to his followers. They were to live such godly lives before these accusers and attackers that should they ask about the hope that is in them for the persecution they were encountering and the response to that persecution, that they were to be ready to have an answer for the hope that is in them. Peter then gave them the ultimate example of one who suffered even though he was doing good. And the example, ultimately the best, the perfect example, is Jesus Christ. He who is the one who, as righteous, died for the unrighteous. The godly, the God-man who died for the godless. He died for us to take away our sins, to bring us to God. The righteous for the unrighteous. And just so we're all clear, that's every one of us. Peter then gave the ultimate, so he gives us example, and then we come to our passage today, and Peter essentially says that the evidence of a changed heart, the person who is saved, shouldn't keep it quiet. In the culture and the reason for which Peter is writing to a group of people who were experiencing persecution, he is saying to them, don't be a closet Christian. Don't be quiet about your faith. As an evidence of the change that has taken place, he's going to speak about baptism. So let's read our verse. Chapter 3, verse 21. It picks up in the middle of a sentence, but I'm just going to start at verse 21 because he's referring back to the previous couple of passages, to verses speaking about the ark and the flood that Noah went through and those waters that they were saved from the destruction. And he says in verse 21, and this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also, not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you have been watching the news, if you've been watching the news at all this week, you know it's been a tough week in sports. Not just the Tigers, but all of the stuff going on with the national anthem and the standing or kneeling and the pledge and all of that. And I have my own opinion about it. I don't know where you stand, but it's been difficult to watch. And, you know, pardon the pun, but as I think about it, they don't have anything to stand on. They should be. That's my opinion. When it comes to the flag, something that I really miss, if you don't know, or you may know, many of you know Everett, and every Sunday when he would come through those back doors, he would stop, he would turn, and there was a flag back there in that post, and he would stand and salute it. Every Sunday. And I miss that. Because here is someone who understood the respect that is there because of all of the people who before him and himself included stood for the flag. It was an act of public admission of his devotion to this country for which he and so many others had fought to defend. It's the same with baptism. It serves as a public admission that you are identifying with Christ as your Savior, no matter what the consequences. It is an admission of two things. You're admitting, first of all, that you are breaking your old way of life, and it is admitting your allegiance to Christ. The act of baptism is a serious matter that shouldn't just be another box to check off the list of spiritual rites as if doing so gained any merit with God. You don't do it just because, well, everybody else has done it before me and I should just follow suit. It is a serious matter to come to the baptismal waters as an acknowledgement of what has been done in your heart, and you are expressing that change to those who are witnessing. It is admission. It is a testimony to the saved that you are changed in Jesus Christ. It is a testimony to the unsaved that you are changed through the person of Jesus Christ. It is an admission that you are putting on a new uniform and you're following Christ. But it is more than just a public testimony of your salvation. Baptism also means that you are dedicating your life to follow and to live for Christ, to be devoted and committed to Him, that you will live worthy of the Lord, pleasing Him in every area of your life. So it not only is a public confession of your faith, it is a public commitment that you'll follow the Lord. And when someone is baptized, it is a reminder to you who already have been baptized of the commitment that you made to follow Christ, to live a godly life as a testimony to others. Now, I want to say that's a summary of the message. But I want to come back because there are some things in the passage that I think are important for us to understand, one of which, because if you were just to read that particular verse, it implies that salvation, to be saved, that it requires baptism, if you were just to read that verse. So I want to come back and look at that as well. We're going to address it. But just what I said is a summary. It is not my intent to discuss the various modes of baptism, infant versus believer's baptism, or sprinkling versus immersion. I think once I go through the message, you are going to get a sense of what I believe Scripture has to say about those particular areas. I do believe that Scripture teaches immersion for some rather obvious reasons, identified in the symbolism of the act itself. But where immersion is not possible, I think sprinkling is okay. And I want to give you an example. When I was serving as hospice chaplain, I had a patient that I would visit every week. Name was Larry. And over the course of time, we'd visit every week, and over the course of time, came to know Christ. And he started asking a lot of questions about the Bible, and we'd sit and talk, and the time that I would visit with him. Larry was quadriplegic. He needed help to get in and out of bed because he couldn't do it himself. He could only move his head. That was all. Couldn't go down to the local Y or a pool or someplace to be baptized. Couldn't go to a church because that required a lot of effort. Couldn't squeeze him into the bathroom and use the bathtub because, again, confined space and all that. So in our course of conversation, he wanted to be baptized. And so I said, Larry, I said, okay, we're going to do this. And so his caregiver brought out some towels. We put them under his head, and I sprinkled him. Because that was the only mode available for him. But it was the symbolism, not the act itself, that brought about for him a recognition of the change that was in his life. Voice of Martyrs will occasionally show pictures of believers being baptized in countries where the gospel is either prohibited or restricted. Sometimes it's just in an old rusty galvanized pail and they sit in there. And other times it might be a 50-gallon drum like you see here. And that's the only means by which they can be baptized. And they'll either dunk them under or because the confines of the drum, they can't kneel down or anything, so they just pour water over them. And I've seen pictures of soldiers who have been baptized. They've been baptized in foxholes, lined with ponchos, I saw one where they stacked up sandbags into a square and they baptized in there. The best one I saw about a year ago, I was reading an article about a guy who wanted to be baptized, and the only place that they could baptize him was they took a front end loader with a big bucket on the front and they filled it with water, and he got baptized in that. You don't have to have a fancy church with a great baptistry or a lake or a river. When someone wants to be baptized, because of how important it is, they'll use whatever means available in order to do that. Last summer, Agape House, one of the girls that was a part of that ministry got saved, and she wanted to be baptized, and they had an end of summer before school pool party, and at the pool where they were having their little fun, in the middle of that whole event, they stopped so that that girl could be baptized. All the other kids are watching. I want to come to our text, and as we do, I want to preface the text by talking generally about baptism in Scripture. The first is baptism. I want to talk about Jewish baptism. We tend to think that baptism is strictly a Christian act, but really Judaism also had baptism as well. Jews were baptized, and when a non-Jew wanted to convert to Judaism, they would be baptized, signifying a cleansed nature, meaning that they were breaking from their past and other traditions to follow Judaism. We also see it back in the Old Testament. Not baptism per se in the sense of what we understand it to mean for us today, but there was a form of baptism, if you will, a ritual that the priests would do. If they were consecrating themselves to go into the tabernacle, they had to cleanse themselves with water. They went through a ritual that would make them clean to go in. They would cleanse their articles of clothing with water. They would cleanse the utensils that were in the temple. They would cleanse things that would then be set apart, sanctified, consecrated for service. And so that was a form of baptism. There are a couple of passages that you can look up, Leviticus 8:6 and Exodus 19, and even in Mark 7, verses 3 and 4, that speak about the procedure that was done in the Old Testament. These and other passages speak of a ceremonial washing or cleansing by water. This was merely an external act, which according to Hebrews 9:9-10 doesn't cleanse, but was merely something they were to do until the time of the new covenant. For the worshiper or priest, it also signified a cleansing of the heart so that it was right with God as they came into His presence to prepare them. Unfortunately, over time, this cleansing by water morphed into a ritual that was required. Remember the occasion in which Jesus is having dinner with his disciples, and the Pharisees came to him and they asked, "Why is it that your disciples don't wash their hands before they eat?" It had become something that was legalistic for them, a requirement of the law, a man-made law. The second thing, not only was there Jewish baptism, but we want to talk for a moment about John's baptism. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11, it says, "I baptize you with water for repentance." About John's baptism, Unger's Bible Dictionary states, "John's baptism expressed the coming of Christ. By being baptized, they were confessing and preparing the way for the Messiah to come as they repented of their sins." So it was an acknowledgement that the Messiah was coming who would cleanse them from their sin, but baptism was repenting, preparing the way so that when He did come, they would identify with the Messiah and trust Him as Savior. Remember in the book of Acts chapter 19, Paul went to Ephesus and there was a group of men that he had met there, and they didn't know anything about the baptism of the Spirit. Well, what baptism, he says, were you baptized under? Well, we were baptized under John's baptism, a baptism of repentance. When Paul explained the gospel to them, they were saved. And the evidence of their salvation was the Spirit descended on them, and then they were baptized. If John's baptism was one of repentance, why then did Jesus need to be baptized? We read in the gospel accounts that he was baptized in spite of John's reluctance to do so. John had just identified Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And if John's baptism was one of repentance, and he had just referred to Jesus as the one who was without sin, the Redeemer, the Messiah, why would he need to be baptized? He was perfect and had nothing to repent of. I believe his baptism was necessary for several reasons. I believe that the first reason is that it was obedience to the Father, that he showed his humility to do the will of God in that act of being baptized. Second reason is that being baptized, he identified with sinners. Not that he became a sinner, but that he would one day take our sin as a sacrifice for our sin. The third reason is that he gave us an example to follow that we might in turn also be baptized. The fourth reason is that his baptism shows us his confirmation by the Father. As he was baptized and he came up out of the water, there was the coronation of the Holy Spirit who descended on him. And in John, the book of John, where it's describing the event that's taking place, John the Baptist is saying, he's giving a witness of it. And he said, I saw the Holy Spirit, and you will recognize that he is the Messiah by the Holy Spirit on whom rests on the individual. And so he's identifying that the baptism of Jesus was a coronation by the Holy Spirit, but a confirmation by the Father. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And fifth, I think that it is revelatory of what would happen to Christ, that he would suffer, be put to death in the flesh, buried, and then raised again. So I think those five things are reasons why Jesus needed to be baptized. So that is Jesus' baptism, but I want to talk for a minute about believers' baptism. First, I want to clarify the term baptism. John MacArthur notes that the old word was dunked, and that the person doing the dunking was called the dunker. So you have the dunked and the dunker. But the word comes from a couple of different words in the Greek. The first is bapto, which means to immerse or dip into. And in Greek, classic Greek, what it's talking about is, the reference to it is when a dye maker or a cloth maker is going to dye some of the cloth that he has. He immerses the cloth all the way. Doesn't sprinkle it, doesn't do it part way. It is immersed all the way. So baptism or bapto literally means to immerse, to dip into, and to be dipped into or submerged in the dye. And then there's another word that comes from that as well, a more intensified word, which is baptizo, which means to dip completely. In Acts, it refers to someone who confessed Christ and then was baptized by completely immersing them in water. The noun also has the same meaning of immersion, not sprinkling, because that would have been a different Greek word. And this word here is specifically referring to something that is, or someone who is being immersed. Interesting enough that John Calvin sprinkled babies, but he believed and translated this word as immersion, complete immersion. What we see in the New Testament, especially in the book of Acts, is a necessary progression, where the individual confessed Christ, trusted him as Savior, and then was baptized. There was, some people began to say that baptism and the salvation experience were synonymous, they were equal, and so that a person was saved by being baptized. But in the New Testament, when it's speaking about this, the progression was they were saved and then they were baptized. It was almost as if they were so close together they thought that they were one and the same, but they weren't. In verse 21, and everyone, Acts chapter 8, again, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Notice that baptism is absent, meaning that it is not required. Actually, it's Acts chapter 2, verse 21. everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And we read in verse 38, repent and be baptized. These people heard the message from Peter on the day of Pentecost, and they were so moved in their heart that they wondered, what can we do? And Peter says, repent and be baptized. So kind of giving the indication that baptism and salvation were synonymous. When he said just back in verse 21, believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's all you need to do to be saved. In Acts chapter 8, there's a great lesson that we learn here. Someone believing before being baptized. Philip was instructed to go to a place down about 50 miles from Jerusalem. He's in the center, the capital of Israel, and the angel tells him to go down to this place in Gaza on the way down to Egypt. It's about 50 miles away. And we learn back in chapter 6 that Philip was one of the deacons who were selected by the church to be able to take care of the widows. There was some complaining going on from the Greek widows because they were being neglected, and the Hebrew widows were being taken care of. And so there was some murmuring going on, and so the apostle said, select 6 men or 7 men, and they will be the ones who will take care of making sure that the widows, all the widows, receive adequate care. Philip is among that group. And it says in that passage that they were to be full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Sometime after his appointment, he received this message from the angel of the Lord, and he was instructed to take this little trip. And Scripture tells us two things about the trip. We know the destination, and we know the route. That's all we know, and that's all Philip knew when he was chosen to go down to this place. We learn from the Old Testament that Gaza was one of the 5 major cities of the Philistines, and that sometime after, when King David was there, the city was destroyed. A road still passed through there. Even though there were ruins, it was a desolate road that Philip was to take, and he was charged to go down there. And it was not, Robert Frost said, it was one of those roads less traveled. There were 2 routes. One was, I imagine it, if it were today, it'd be a paved road. It'd have roadside parks and different things along it. A lot of people would travel it, but the route that he was to take was a desert road. The implication in the wording in the Greek suggests that also was a time of day was noon. You don't take a trip on a desolate desert road when it's hot. Doesn't make sense, but this is the time and that is the place that he was to travel. I'm going to digress for a little bit. Would you agree that even if it doesn't make any sense, the road the Lord tells you to take is always the right road? The road the Lord tells you to take is always the right road, no matter what kind of conditions the road might be in. Philip was obedient and he went even when the other route was more pleasant. He didn't need to question what God meant. Remember back in chapter 6, he was someone who was filled with the Holy Spirit, so he was obedient to do what the Lord said. He didn't need to ask the Lord, don't you mean this other route? He didn't need to go to AAA and get a triptych and find out if there was a more pleasant road to take. He didn't need to Google for a route that would be a good one to take. The Lord said, go, and he went. Keep in mind all the while that he doesn't know the why. He only knows the where. Take this road. And so, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord in all your ways. With all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. God had in mind a divinely orchestrated encounter from which both would be blessed. Here's a question. Has the Lord told you to get up and go, and you're just sitting around waiting? Maybe you're wondering if he was really talking to you. Maybe it was last night's chili speaking to you. Maybe you're like little Samuel, wondering whose voice you hear. Maybe you're hoping he changes his mind, or maybe you're wondering if he really meant later, not now. Maybe you're wondering if he will give you some additional clarification or instruction. My advice to you is to be a Philip and get up and go. It's the right way because the Lord is the one who's telling you, and he will lead the way. The account continues because as he is en route, he meets this group, this caravan, and it's not a group of people who are lost, not a bunch of merchants. He finds out that it is from the queen of Ethiopia, that it is the treasurer, high position. You wonder, why in the world would he take a route like this when he has all the means to take the easy way? Maybe the Lord spoke to him in a dream or by an angel and said, I want you to take this route. Maybe he just wanted to be away from all the other people coming up. Hey, can I have your autograph? Or, you know, whatever it might be. So he chooses this route. And the angel of the Lord says, I want you to go up and join by this. The Holy Spirit actually is the one who says that to him. And he still doesn't know why he's there, but maybe he feels more secure traveling alongside with this group because there's a military guard next to this high-profile individual. And we hear that the person in the chariot is reading the book of Isaiah, chapter 53. It's about the Lord. Philip just strikes up a conversation. Do you understand? How can I? You know, is there somebody that could tell me what this means? And so Philip joined him in the chariot, and he began to share from that particular passage about Jesus Christ. And at some point en route, as they're traveling down to Gaza together, he trusts Christ as his Savior. And then we see, is there anything, the Ethiopian eunuch asks, is there anything that prohibits me from being baptized? And Philip says, there isn't anything. And so when they came to a body of water, they paused long enough for him to be baptized, and then they separated. The progression of trusting Christ and then being baptized. Notice the progression of the believer. Let's talk about what baptism symbolizes. Referring back to the last part of verse 20, Peter speaks of Noah and his family being saved through the water because they were safe inside the ark. Peter then says that the water symbolizes baptism. Just by reading the verse, you might conclude that the waters of baptism saves a person being baptized. But Peter then goes on to qualify what he means by the next statement. Let's read the verse again where he says, and this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also, not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So just in case you were thinking that baptism is what saves you, I'm going to reiterate what it really means, that you're only saved by the resurrection of the Lord. Notes from the NIV Study Bible help clarify. There's a double figure here, it says. The flood symbolizes baptism. Baptism symbolizes salvation. The flood was a figure of baptism in that in both instances, the water that spoke of judgment in the flood, the death of the wicked, and in baptism, the death of Christ and the believer, is the water that saves. Baptism is a symbol of salvation in that it depicts Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, in our identification with him in this experience. In reality, believers are saved by what baptism symbolizes, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ, not the waters of baptism. The symbol and reality are so closely related that the symbol is sometimes used to refer to the reality. It simply means that baptism is an outward expression of an inward change in the heart that comes through trusting Christ as Savior. One author writes, was Peter really saying that the act of baptism saves us? If he were, he would be contradicting many other passages of Scripture that clearly show us that salvation comes through faith, by grace, that alone. Otherwise, we would consider that baptism as an act was something that is a work, and then it would say that you've got to be saved by doing something, and that's not the case. Another author says Peter is connecting baptism with salvation. It is not the act of being baptized that is referring to. Being immersed in water does nothing but wash away dirt. What saves isn't baptism, but the resurrection of Christ. Today, most baptisms take place in this day when Peter is writing. Baptisms took place pretty much right away. They were saved and they were baptized. But in our day, it can be weeks and months and even years before someone is saved. I was saved when I was 8. I was baptized at age 14. So there was that gap of 6 years. Some of you may have been baptized later than your salvation date. Let's talk about baptism that saves. I just said baptism doesn't save, didn't I? But I want to qualify what I mean by saying that baptism that saves. Thinking back to John's baptism, he speaks about his baptism being one done by water, but then he states that there would be someone coming who would baptize with the Holy Spirit. Someone who is greater would baptize with the Holy Spirit. The baptism that Peter says saves us is one that comes when we put our trust or faith in Christ's atoning sacrifice and makes the sinner righteous. This baptism is done by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the individual. That is the baptism of the Spirit. You can take a look sometime this week at Romans 6, 1 through 4. It's a great passage that just reminds us that baptism comes through Christ. We identify with his death, his burial, and his resurrection, and the Holy Spirit is the one who then makes that regenerating work in our life that saves us. Baptism is not the means by which we come into a personal relationship with Christ, but merely a picture of what took place that made it possible for us to be united in Christ. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. He baptizes us into the body of Christ when we trust him as Savior. Galatians 3, 26 and 27, you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Colossians 2, 12, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. And Titus 3, 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and a renewing of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Spirit is the one who regenerates us, baptizes us into the body of Christ. Louis Berry Schaefer sums it up this way: by the Spirit's baptism into Christ, the believer is joined permanently into the Lord. He is put on Christ and therefore is being in Christ, partakes of all that Christ is. Apart from this union, which secures the imputation of the merit of Christ, there could be no standing before God and no entrance into heaven. So he's saying that it isn't baptism that saves you and gives you merit and standing with God. It is only through Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit, when you make that decision, comes in you and regenerates you, making it possible for you to stand in God's presence. I want to finally talk about baptism that surrenders. Baptism that surrenders. Baptism is a personal decision as well as a pledge of dedication. A personal decision and a pledge of dedication. It is a personal decision in that each person must decide if he or she will choose to be baptized. Now, while I believe that it is a command, Matthew 28:19, or make disciples, and as you are making disciples, baptize them. That is in the language of being a command. But I also want to say that it's not necessary. Certainly the thief on the cross who died and went into the presence of God after he died did not get baptized. There wasn't possible for him to do that. So while baptism is a command, it isn't required. So go and roll that around your noodle for a minute and just think about that. Peter was reminding his audience that being baptized was a public testimony to other believers of their personal faith in Christ, and that it was also a witness to non-Christians of their commitment that they were separating from their old life and joining on to a new. Now, here's what I share with the men in the adult impact time. I'm going to share with all of you, because this is what I believe Peter raises this issue of baptism here at this time. Remember the context of what he's talking about in this particular passage is about persecution. And it would be easy for them to be able to say that, well, I'm saved, and then be a quiet Christian. Peter is saying the evidence of showing these other people that you're saved is by being baptized. Showing a commitment that you were breaking from the old way of life and that you are going to follow and commit yourself to Christ. And Peter uses a word here that is very important, and if you're underlining or circling and you mark in your Bible, the word pledge is a good word to underline. Because what Peter is talking about here is a contract. The word pledge is a word that was used in the legal sense that when you are signing a contract, you are pledging to do everything that is in that contract. And he's saying to these believers that by being baptized, you are making a pledge of a good conscience, that you are going to do all you can, not just in identifying with Christ who has made a change in your heart, but you're going to commit to live a godly life, and you're signing a contract, you're making a pledge. And that pledge is a witness not only to believers, as a testimony to them of the change that's taken place, but also to the non-Christian world, the people outside who are persecuting you, who then can see that you are making a break and you're not afraid to stand up and be baptized and proclaim that you trust Jesus Christ as Savior. You're making a public confession that this is a commitment that you will make. In Peter's time, baptism was significant. Candidates who were baptized, were interrogated carefully. They wanted to know if they were going to submit in baptism to a consecrated life, not just an initiation rite to join a church. When a person was baptized, the baptizer would question them, "Do you know Jesus Christ personally as your Savior?" Candidate would say, "Yes." Are you willing to commit your life daily to trusting Christ and living godly? And the candidate would say yes. If he couldn't, then it wasn't a pledge of a good conscience, and the person wasn't baptized. In a moment, we're going to prepare to participate in communion, which is another ordinance that the Lord instituted as a reminder of his sacrifice for us. But baptism and communion are symbols. Both baptism and communion are symbols that reconnect us to our heritage in Christ. They are reminders of who we are and how we become part of his body. They are reminders of his finished work of Christ for us. They are a picture of what Christ did for us and how we are to be joined with him. If you are baptized, if you have in the past taken that time to go before a congregation such as this, or maybe this congregation, if you are baptized, use communion as a time to then recommit yourself to godly living. If you have not been baptized, use your time in communion to consider following the Lord's example and demonstrate that publicly by being baptized sometime down the road. You can see me or one of the other deacons. We'd be glad to talk to you about baptism. Baptism symbolizes the surrender that we made to Christ at salvation and the surrender we make to Christ each day by obeying his word. It shows others that we are playing for another team, and I want to suggest to you this morning that it's the winning team. Let's remember what baptism means. Not just the immersion and the recognition, the acknowledgement of trust in Christ, but a commitment to follow him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for our time this morning in your word, and we come to it and pray that you would speak to our hearts. Help us to recognize the significance of baptism is more than just that public identification with Christ the Savior. It is a pledge to follow Christ with all our heart, to love you with everything that we have, that we make that commitment to do so daily. And so I pray that it would be a time for us, especially as we come to communion, where we recommit ourselves to doing that. And if there's someone here this morning that has never been baptized, been saved a long time, but they need to take that step of obedience and trusting you and publicly confess that they know Christ as Savior, but that they also want to publicly commit to Christ, that would consider that today as well. Thank you for our time now as we come to the table. Unite our hearts in worship as we adore you, remembering all that Christ did for us. We pray this in Jesus' name.